to take as our text this evening, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, these very well-known verses. I shall just read them again. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the high priest then, to which this text is referring, is of course Jesus. That's clear if you just glance back at the verse before our text, verse 14, which explicitly identifies him as Jesus. And it's clear anyway if you have any acquaintance at all with the book of Hebrews. This book is written to believers from a Hebrew background who are feeling the pull of Old Testament style religion that is still going on in their day in the city of Jerusalem, with its festivals and with its animal sacrifices and with its high priests in the line of Aaron. And again throughout this book, the writer is saying to these folk, why on earth are you being drawn to those puny high priests? You have a high priest, who is immeasurably superior to all those of Aaron's line. A high priest, in fact, who was merely foreshadowed by all those Aaronic priests. That was why they existed, to point forward to your high priest. You have Jesus. So I'm saying then that our text this evening, it's unambiguously about Jesus. And that being so, I want us to notice three things this evening relating to Jesus. And first of all, Jesus' struggle. Because verse 15 then talks about the temptations that Jesus faced during his life on earth. And that's what I'm referring to then in this first heading, Jesus' struggle. I'm referring to the temptations which he experienced during his life on earth, because I'm sure you will agree that struggle is not too strong a word for the experience of temptation. Fighting temptation is hard. Some of you perhaps have had the experience of running a marathon or writing a long dissertation or redecorating your entire house. And yet you've also known times in your Christian life when one day, or perhaps even just 1 hour, battling temptation has taken more out of you and left you more drained than that run did, or that dissertation did, or that DIY project did. Times when you've been with someone who has just irritated you and provoked you so much, your patience has been like that Whaley Bridge dam, more and more pressure being put on it, threatening to make it buckle and cave in altogether at any moment. Times when the urge to click on some vile website has been like a tormenting itch that it's just so hard not to scratch. Times when you've been with someone who would just be the perfect audience for that juicy bit of gossip that you have stored away, who would be so pleasingly receptive to your character assassination of some third party who is known to you both. I'm saying the experience of raw temptation, powerful and clever and unrelenting, it's a hard, hard thing. It really is. A struggle. And we're meant to understand then that that's how it was for Jesus. Indeed, it was more of a struggle, surely, for him than it was for us. If you're into sport, you'll know how sometimes there's a game coming up and there's a star player who's going to be on that pitch, and so everyone's expecting that team's player, that player's team to win, because this star player will conjure up some magic. And sure enough, that team does win. But in the event, the hero is not actually the star player. The hero who scores a hat-trick or whatever it might be, it's some other lesser-known teammate of the star player. Why is that? Well, because the opposing team are focusing all their efforts on that star player and they're not paying too much attention to all the others. And when Jesus came to this earth, boy, Satan focused his attention. He focused all his efforts on getting at him. Yes, Satan wants to trip me up, and he wants to trip you up, and he delights in doing so, and he will delight if he can do that tomorrow morning or some point today. But not a fraction as much as he wanted to trip up Jesus. With Jesus, he probed and he probed and he probed. Because if he could only trip up Jesus, then his victory would be complete. Boy, he focused his efforts on Jesus. So that for Jesus, we may surely infer every hour, every minute involved a struggle with temptation. The temptation to be proud. We talked this morning about Jesus praying. We saw there in Matthew 14, on that night after the feeding of the crowd, he goes up and for several hours, presumably, in the night, he's there on that mountain praying to his heavenly Father. Now, you know what it's like. Sometimes you've had a session of prayer, serious, earnest prayer, and you come away feeling great. And yes, partly it's because you've genuinely enjoyed communing with your God, and it's a right and a proper satisfaction that you're experiencing. But also partly perhaps because you're rather pleased with your own piety. And the notion that you've probably spent longer than anybody else you know, any of your friends, any of your fellow church members in prayer that day. And that temptation to be proud, it must have been so real for Jesus, who was constantly praying, constantly coming before his heavenly Father. He was a prayer like no other. That temptation to be proud and self-righteous and to strut because of his piety must have been real. The temptation to take the route of least resistance. Again, you think of this morning, and we touched on John's parallel narrative to Matthew's narrative of the feeding of the crowd, and the way in which John brings out in John 6 that other dimension, the revolutionary impulses of the Galilean crowd. They wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. And that must have been tempting for Jesus to go along with that and comply with their agenda, because that would have been a route of popularity for him. The route that he was having to go down, the route that would culminate in Golgotha, that was such a hard route, a lonely route, a route of suffering and ostracism and rejection. And here was the opportunity to be popular. To take the route of least resistance. Okay, I'll be the leader you Galileans want me to be. What a temptation that must have been. The temptation to sink into unbelief. Yes, I said a moment ago, prayer can be enjoyable, and we know something of that. But we know too, don't we, that prayer can be frustrating, because sometimes nothing seems to happen. And we start to wonder, or we're tempted to wonder, is this real? Am I doing anything? Are my words going any higher than the ceiling? Is there a God with whom I'm really communicating? Is this just some prop, some crutch in my life? Is it real? And you think of Jesus, you think of that Messianic Psalm. Psalm 22 begins with such familiar words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we perhaps stop at that, but it carries on. Remember, this is the Messiah speaking. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night I find no rest. You do not answer. Jesus knew the experience, perhaps talking particularly about Calvary. Jesus knew the experience of praying, crying out, and nothing seems to happen. And so the temptation was there for him to just sink into unbelief. Is it real? Is there a God? Jesus was tempted to atheism. Jesus was tempted to turn his back on true religion. The temptation to be disdainful of authority figures. I mean, when we have a bad boss or bad parents or bad governors in authority, it's hard, isn't it, to retain a proper respect for their God-given status, their God-given authority. And we're sinners, which means that the difference then between us and those bad authority figures isn't actually all that great. It's not that big. Jesus is perfect. The difference between Jesus and those immoral Roman governors was huge. It was enormous. And yet, he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. The temptation, however, must have been to be disdainful. Caesar's stupid. Don't give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Even in his own family home, his parents, although godly, it seems, they would have messed up. They would have failed at times. And the sinless Jesus, who knew nothing of failure himself, and knew nothing himself of messing up, he would have been tempted to be disdainful of those parents. The temptation to covet. I mean, Jesus noticed successful, wealthy people in the society in which he moved. We know that because they feature in his stories, don't they, in his parables. You think of that, perhaps the most famous parable of all there in Luke 15, and it involves a wealthy father who, when his lost son comes home, can kill a fatted calf and can get out a ring to put on his finger. Jesus was aware of wealthy people. He derived these ideas for his stories from what he saw around him. He was aware of wealthy people, and yet he wasn't wealthy. That wasn't his lot in life. And the temptation would have been to covet. Remember, I talked a couple of weeks ago about that missionary, whether it's an entirely true story or not, I don't know, but the missionary returning from Africa and they're coming into New York Harbor, and there's a great reception party on the quayside, and he gets excited. Wow, they're doing this for me. And then he realizes belatedly that President Roosevelt is on the boat and the reception party isn't for him, it's for the president. And he's then tempted to such self-pity. I've been on the mission field for decades and yet I'm having to come home and no one's meeting me, and I'm going to this little flat that the mission board has provided for me. I'm getting the bus there. And here's Jesus, and He's come down from heaven to save the world. And yet people aren't flocking round him. And he sees others who are successful and who are much less deserving of success and wealth than he is. And the temptation to covet and to be bitter and to be self-pitying must have been real. And we could go on and on then. I'm saying that it was a constant struggle for Jesus, day in, day out, with temptation. I sometimes wonder, you know, if Jesus had not been destined to die on Calvary's cross at the age of 33, could he have lived all that much longer anyway? His life was such a struggle. It must have taken it out of him. Remember how the Jews once said of him, he's not yet 50. Not very flattering. Jesus was only in his early 30s when they said that, but perhaps he looked like he was just under 50 or something. Because the daily struggle with temptation no doubt took its toll on his very physical health, on his very appearance even. And so we need to take seriously what perhaps we can often neglect and overlook, Jesus' struggle. But then I want you to notice with me secondly in our text, Jesus' success. Jesus' success. Those great three words at the end of verse 15, yet without sin. He was tempted. Boy, he was tempted. Tempted ferociously. Tempted relentlessly. Yet without sin. So after those prayer times, he didn't succumb to the rush of pride. When the Galilean crowd was offering him an easier path than the one that God was giving him, when Satan, in fact, there in the wilderness was offering him an easier path than the one that God was putting before him. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the nations. Another powerful, attractive temptation, surely. In these situations, Jesus didn't succumb. He resisted. By the way, in that connection, we noticed this morning just the urgency with which Jesus dismissed that crowd after the feeding miracle. That crowd which John tells us was wanting to make him their king. In other words, Jesus didn't even play with that temptation. Jesus came down on that temptation like a ton of bricks. He didn't allow it to grow. He nipped it in the bud, as we say, straight away. He clearly felt vulnerable. He felt, if this goes on, I'm in danger here. And so straight away he just got the crowd off the scene. He got his disciples off the scene so that they weren't affected by this. And he got the crowd off the scene. Such a wise and instructive model for ourselves, surely, that temptation, if played with, becomes much more likely to ensnare us. You think of how on another occasion, again being offered a path that was easier. He's just announced the cross, and Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you." Peter says, No, Jesus, let me tell you the destiny that I think you should have, the path I think you should go down." And Jesus could have said, "Okay, Peter, yeah, that's well, I'll listen to you." But no, he says, "Straight away, get behind me, Satan." Straight away, you can feel the raw nerve that Peter has hit, and Jesus straight away, "Get behind me." He never plays with temptation. He didn't turn his back on God in those moments when God wasn't answering his prayers. Those moments when it seemed like there was nothing out there. He carried on. Even there at that terrible ninth hour on the cross, even when he didn't feel able to address God as Abba, he still said, "My God, my God." He clung to this God who wasn't answering him and who seemed so far away from him. And Satan perhaps was whispering in his ear, "He doesn't exist. Forget it all. No, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He didn't slip into cynicism and disdain for authority figures. So respectful always toward his mother. So respectful toward the authorities. As I said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Caesar, who was so immoral, who was so far from biblical ethics, but give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He didn't covet. He didn't chase after this world's riches. He didn't slip into bitterness and self-pity that there were wealthy people around him and he who deserved to be more successful and than they wasn't. And he had to face these temptations then, not in some ideal set of circumstances, but he had to face them when he was tired. He had to face them when he was being let down by others, including those closest to him. He had to face these temptations when he was in pain. He had to face these temptations in a context of ignorance. We often forget that, don't we? That Jesus' understanding was only a partial understanding. That's why he says that I myself don't know the timing of the second coming. It's why when he goes to Nazareth and the Nazarenes are so unbelieving, we read that he was surprised at their unbelief. And had he known everything that was going to happen, then he wouldn't have been surprised when he turned up in Nazareth and they rejected him. But he was surprised because his knowledge was a partial knowledge, like our knowledge is a partial knowledge. And that then adds to our vulnerability to temptation. You think of the temptation to be anxious. We're often anxious because we don't know the future. And Jesus then didn't know the future. He sometimes knew some aspects of it because the Holy Spirit gave him a supernatural understanding. And so he could give that great discourse on the Mount of Olives about what was going to happen to the Jerusalem temple and so on. But in general terms, his knowledge of the future was no different from your knowledge of the future and mine. And in these conditions then, he nonetheless was successful. He nonetheless resisted every temptation, every moment, every day of his life. And as we said this morning then, this is absolutely crucial. Suppose Jesus had succumbed to temptation just once, in just one area, then he could not have paid for your sins and mine on Calvary's cross. He would have been paying for his own sins. He could only pay for our sins. He could only take our sins upon him as a substitute if he himself was sinless. And so thank God that in every temptation, and we're only given a flavor, aren't we, in the Gospels? We're not given a comprehensive account of every moment of Jesus' life. Thank God, in every single temptation, he was successful. He carried on obeying God, being righteous, being holy. There's no blot. Jesus' entire record. No wobble. No anomaly. Every single occasion, he's successful. So Jesus' struggle. Jesus' success. But then notice with me thirdly in our text, Jesus' sympathy. Jesus' sympathy. Because our writer uses that language, doesn't he? That we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, which is a double negative and a way of saying that we do have a high priest who does sympathize. What is sympathy? Well, it's that genuine feeling for someone in their situation, that genuine pity for someone in a situation that they're going through. And our writer is saying then that Jesus is sympathetic toward us in our temptations. And of course he's sympathetic toward us in our temptations partly because of his character. Jesus is a compassionate person. And that comes across on page after page of the Gospels, doesn't it? Jesus' compassion, the way he so often stops and whatever is going on in his own affairs. He stops and helps the needy. Jesus is full of compassion. That's part of his beautiful character. And so at that level, on the basis of that attribute, that quality, Jesus is sympathetic and pities us in our temptations. But of course, the writer is saying there's another strand to this. Jesus is sympathetic not only because that's what he's like, he's sympathetic because he himself has first-hand experience of all these temptations we are going through. So Isaac and Talitha, as you know, have come back from camp recently, and they tell us all the things that they've done and all the experiences they've had on camp. And Hannah can relate to that much better than I can, because she herself went on camps each summer. And so as they talk about the late nights and the tiredness and the fun and all the rest of it, she can relate exactly to what they're saying. And that's what this writer is saying. He's saying Jesus sympathizes with us because he can relate exactly to what we are going through. So that at the end of a day, when the struggle with temptation has left you shattered and has left you on your knees and has left you feeling broken, Jesus doesn't look at you and say, "Why on earth is this servant of mine making such heavy weather of everything?" No, he looks at you and he understands, because he's been there. He's been broken and he's been shattered at the end of a day, because he's felt the force of the tempter's power. He's sympathetic. You remember a few years ago, the Brownlee brothers, you know, those two brothers who are both so good at the triathlon. They were so successful in the London 2012 Olympics. They're from Yorkshire, and there was an event a few years ago when one of them was coming toward the end of the run in stage in the triathlon, and was exhausted, and it was very hot, and he was starting to wobble and to kind of lose his balance, and it was clear he was ill, and he was looking like he was going to collapse. And the other brother was coming up behind, and in very touching scenes, he kind of put his arm around him and helped him the rest of the way and across the finish line. And it was rather amusing, because everyone was very touched by seeing this on the TV. But then a day or two later, the two brothers were interviewed, and in a very kind of blunt Yorkshire way, kind of the one who had helped his brother, he said, "Oh, well, you know, he was such an idiot, kind of getting himself into that situation. And, you know, I only helped him because Mum would be mad if I didn't help him." And it was quite funny, the attitude he was taking. Jesus, when he sees us struggling, he doesn't think, "What an idiot." But he thinks, "I've been there. And I want to help this disciple of mine, this servant of mine." When he sees you struggling in the heat of temptation, it's like it triggers a flood of memories, we can perhaps say. And Jesus remembers the smells and the taste of being out there in the wilderness with Satan and what that felt like. And he remembers being at a graveside in Bethany and the temptation to stop believing in God as he had lost his own friend to death. He remembers Gethsemane. He remembers Calvary. And your experience brings all these memories flooding back to his mind. That's how he thinks when you're struggling with temptation. Not, "You idiot, pull yourself together, man up, what's the matter with you?" But, "Oh yes, I remember, I've been there too." And the conclusion, of course, that the writer draws from that is, therefore pray. Therefore pray in your temptation. Pray when you're being tempted and when the dam is going to buckle or feels like it's going to buckle. Cry out, "Lord Jesus, I need help." And our writer is saying that No one is more likely to provide help than he, because he knows what you're going through. And that help might be a providential overruling of the situation. It might be angels. In the book of Hebrews, angels are often mentioned at the... that's perhaps a bit of an exaggeration, but they're mentioned at the beginning as those spirits who are sent out to minister to those who will inherit salvation. And they're mentioned at the end, we entertain angels sometimes unawares. He might send an angel to help you. He might just give you a burst of the Holy Spirit's power to get you through this temptation. It might come in various forms, but he will give you what's needed. He will give you the mercy and the grace that's exactly what you need, because he knows what you need, because he's needed it himself. And he's had it himself. And he will provide it for you. And I love the way that our writer speaks of prayer. I mean, he doesn't use the language of prayer, does he? He doesn't use that term. Sometimes, perhaps, in a similar way that using the word heaven, although it's a biblical word, using the word heaven of our eternal future can perhaps be an unhelpful word, just because of all the ideas that we associate with that, kind of floating around on a cloud, playing a harp, or whatever it might be. Sometimes, perhaps, it's better to use more graphic language, you know, the new creation that Jesus is going to usher in, that kind of thing. In the same way, perhaps this word prayer sometimes can have unhelpful associations for us, because, you know, prayer, it's just this little thing. You say your prayers. It's just this little religious rite, this little duty. But that's not the language our writer uses. He says, draw near to the throne of grace. That's what prayer is. It's not this little religious thing. It's coming to the throne from which the universe is ruled, the throne that Almighty God sits upon. That's what prayer is. And the writer is saying then that in temptation, this isn't some silly, pathetic little resource. It can seem like that, can't it? We've talked about the sheer power, the force of temptation. What should I do? Pray. It just seems like such a pathetic thing. No, prayer isn't pathetic. It's coming to the throne of Almighty God. And it's coming then, knowing that at the right hand of that throne is someone who will give you just what you need, because he knows and he sympathizes, because he's been where you are. So tomorrow, in temptation, pray. And on Tuesday, in temptation, pray. On Wednesday, every point, every moment, every kind of temptation. Lord Jesus, I need your help. And I know that you are sympathetic and you know what I'm going through. Please give me whatever the help is that I need right at this moment. Cry out to him. And may he help us then to learn that lesson of prayer in temptation. Amen.